The speakers for this afternoon are Brother Don Welborn and Leonard Lindstedt and then James Starr, in that order. There will be other announcements at the conclusion of the meeting. Brother Don.
I talked with my brethren about whether I should or should not wear a coat, and I said I wanted to be practical, so I'm not going to wear mine. It's a little warm, and I hope it's not an offense to any. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, this afternoon. You can tell I'm not scared. That reminds me of the time years ago that I went a long journey to preach two messages. And I studied for several days on the message that I wanted to bring. And I had carefully outlined what I wanted to say. And all the way on the long journey, traveling alone, I studied the outline as I drove. And when I got there, it was a large building and a large congregation, but up behind the speaker's stand, quite contrary to good engineering, there was a huge duct that brought that moving air swiftly out just above my head. I thought this is going to be a real problem, but I didn't know how much of a problem. So I carefully laid my Bible down on the speaker's stand and put my outline there, and about that time, and all the eyes were going like this. And finally, all eyes were at the front, but not on me, at my outline. I said, don't anyone get excited. Don't get excited. I'm going to go ahead and speak, and we'll just leave it right there. And when it's over with, I'll pick it up. Now, I don't know whether I'll do that this afternoon or not. I hope it don't get away. Let us turn our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. Now, I want to take up, that seems a peculiar place to start, because I want to take up, sort of in connection with what our brother said as the pace last evening, he spoke last evening from John 7, and he went to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, and spoke of a reviving. And the word revive is mentioned twice there in that chapter, in that particular verse. And so this afternoon, the message that I want to share is revival or removal. Which? Revival or removal. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my word. Now this is God's declaration to his people. We may remember that the northern kingdom had been carried away by Tiglath-Pileser sometime before this, and the southern kingdom is about to go. A divided kingdom. And he says, because ye have not heard my word. Now verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation, and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now this morning, our brother Milo, once again, leading off, and he gave us something concerning Nehemiah and what a tremendous man he was. And without a doubt, we can learn so much practical Christian living from the life of Nehemiah. And this speaks of the days of restoration. But we find that what had preceded that, God had declared through Jeremiah that they were going away for 70 years into captivity because they would not hear his words. They would not hear his words. Then, of course, we can see that God said something about removal. In other words, God did remove them, but let's pick up the word removal in 2 Kings chapter 17. And remember the subject this afternoon, revival or removal. 2 Kings 17 and beginning at verse 18. 2 Kings 17 beginning at verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of spoilers, until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. Now we're going to see the word great at least three times in the message that I purpose this afternoon. The great sin. Notice this, the great sin. For the children of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Then read, if you will, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. Chapter 23. Now we saw the great sin, and then we're going to see the great wrath. Chapter 23, 2 Kings. Look at verse 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. Now notice, we saw the great sin of Israel, and then we see the great wrath against Judah. But then we're going to see the great God of Jerusalem in our passages and portions that we'll read a little later on. We can see from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, if you'd like to look there with me, and the first epistle that's given to the seven churches happens to be addressed to Ephesus. And he says in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." I would confess this afternoon that I could not, in an expository way, give you all the understanding of these seven epistles. One thing I'm certain of is at least a portion of the language. It's very strong. God says, repent or else. And in between this, we find that he says that I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. One of the tragedies, in my memory at least, in the recent past, is the difficulty that has arisen in a local assembly of Christians in another state that was of such magnitude and handled in such a terrible way that no longer does that assembly exist. As far as I'm concerned, it was removed. Now, mind you, no one that's saved could ever be lost. But we're not taking up that subject. We're talking about a corporate testimony. And God says to Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." So here is removal again. Now let us, if we will, go to the book of Nehemiah. Our brother Milo spoke on Nehemiah, and so I want to speak on Ezra this afternoon. But we have to go to the book of Nehemiah to pick up a portion, at least, that I'd like to deal with concerning this man Ezra and conditions that surrounded his life. I'll try to break the message down into three parts: the people, the preacher, and the preaching. The people, the preacher, and the preaching. Someone said many years ago, I remember it was way back when I was probably just a young boy, that to have revival, it takes, first of all, the presence of the saints. Second of all, the preaching of the Savior. And third, the power of the Spirit. I believe that's true. I've thought that through many a year, and I've come to believe it and accept it. And so let us notice, first of all, this afternoon, the people, beginning in Nehemiah chapter 8. These are the people of God. Revival is for God's people, not for the unsaved. Remember that God's people have been carried away for 70 years. Now they've been allowed to go back through the providential sovereignty of God. They're back in the city of Jerusalem. And we take up our reading in chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together. First of all, the people were a people that had a mind together. Thank God for that. I'm so glad we can have a conference. I tell you frankly, I get sort of shaky when I get up here. I'd rather be on the other side. But I'm glad we have a conference, that we can gather together. And it is an encouragement to the people of God. But even more than that, it's a command of God. You remember that the Scripture could tell us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But one of the things that disturbs me about gathering is this. It seems that many who name the name of the Lord believe that gathering is simply to be at 9:30 on the first day of the week. I never did find any clock hours attached to Scripture. I cannot find that Matthew 18:20 is precisely or contextually linked up with worship. I know it is, but the context, if you remember, happened to be discipline. That which our Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 18:20 arose out of what came out of Matthew 18:15, 16, and 17 and following. And the first portion there was discipline. The second portion was judgment. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. There we have the perfect tense, showing a past time with a completed action. And then the third thing is prayer. If any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. And would God that we'd get back to attending and gathering at all the meetings of the local assembly. Now, if the local assembly shouldn't be gathering at certain times, then no one should be there. And if it should gather, everyone should be there. Shame on anyone, any of us, if we fail and are negligent about gathering with the assembly. The people had a mind together, and all the people gathered themselves together. They had a mind together. Secondly, they had a will to be unified. The Scripture says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. As one man. When's the last time that you saw the local assembly come together as one man? Years ago, I was captured by the reading of the portion in Acts chapter 4 where it said, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Oh, what a prayer meeting. Wouldn't you like to be in a prayer meeting where all the saints of God were gathered together unto the Lord's name and with one voice lifting up their prayers and their heart's desires to the Lord in one accord? Oh, you say, well, we don't have division. Do you live in the state of Iowa? I'm being honest now. Come on, let's get honest about it. I haven't traveled. So help me, I haven't traveled into any state trying to preach God's Word without finding some ugly, marring division among God's dear people. Shame on us. May we never say, look, we've got the truth. If we do, I think sometimes we're sitting on it. Now, I know I'm going to get to my hair will be torn later, but let me finish preaching. Unified. They gathered themselves together as one man into the street. That was before the Watergate. Thirdly, they not only had a mind together, but they had a will to be unified. And then they had a soul that was hungry. Oh, boy, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. The Scripture says, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Get the book out, Ezra. Let's have God's Word. And isn't it sad? Listen to me now. Isn't it sad? So many Christians come sometimes to one meeting where we worship and break bread. And then when God's Word is going to be opened, there's an exodus. Now, don't try to wear the shoe unless it fits. But here the Word of God says that they wanted the book of the law of Moses. They were hungry for God's Word. And would God we had more people that were hungry for the Word of God. Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I was told recently, well, you know, you can't hold folks' attention but just so long. I'll tell you, it'd do us good if we'd had a little, springtime purging in our lives of this book of Nehemiah and Ezra. Because look what it said about them. They gathered from the morning until midday and had the Word of God. That doesn't sound like a little 30-minute sermonette, does it? It sure doesn't. So they had a soul that was hungry for the Word of God. The fourth thing you'll notice, they had a spirit to be attentive. They weren't so distracted or wondering, I wonder if he's going to stop on time or if the clock's running slow this morning or something. Read it with me, if you will. The Scripture says in verse 3, and he read therein before the street, that is before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Maybe they didn't have clocks in those days. They had sundials. Probably was a cloudy day, wouldn't it? Probably was a cloudy day. Oh, would God, I'm serious, would God we'd get back to this thing of being attentive to the Word of God and set aside time for the Word of God. That in the homes, the Word of God would be paramount. God's Word is very high. In Psalm 138, he said he's magnified his Word above all his name. And we need to come back to that. Children need to reverence the Word of God. Adults need to reverence the Word of God. They said, Ezra, get the book of the law. I'll get it right in a minute, woman. Get Moses in here. Reminds me of a brother that said he preached on Moses and the lion's den, and three souls were saved. It shows that God rules and overrules, doesn't he? He'll sure have to get anything out of this message, I'll tell you. All right, they had a mind together. They had a will to be unified. They had a soul that was hungry. They had a spirit that was attentive. And fifthly, they had a heart that was exercised to worship. Read with me, if you will, in verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. My, here they're giving reverence to God's Word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now remember, we found with Israel there was great sin. We found with Judah there was great wrath against them. But we find in Jerusalem, in the restoration, there's a great God. And I'll tell you, it's when we come to see the greatness of God that we can really worship. And so he blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I'm sure glad there wasn't some modern-day person that rebukes them for lifting their hands and saying Amen. That's right. That's right. All right, the people. Now let us consider quickly the preacher. And we'll go to the book of Ezra, the book by his own name. Ezra chapter 7. And while we're turning, I'd like to say that every Christian in some measure is to be a preacher. I think I can prove that by the book of Acts. Now, not everybody is an evangelist. Not everybody is a teacher. Not everyone is a shepherd or pastor. Not everyone is an elder or overseer. But every Christian is a preacher. The word for preach is caruso, simply meaning to proclaim. And so every Christian is to be a proclaimer. And we find in the book of Ezra, in a special way, that there are those who devote, it seems, all of their time to this job of preaching and teaching. And in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Now notice what kind of man the preacher was. First of all, he was a man that was skilled in God's Word. Skilled in God's Word. Now the word ready here can be rendered also skilled or apt. And I believe that that's one of the requirements. That's one of the paramount requirements that you and I should have as we go out and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we be skilled in the Word of God. Too often, we go out to fight the battle and we're not prepared, or we've not proved those vessels that we use in our warfare. But Ezra, he was a man that was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And so it's linked up with the Lord in this his readiness, his preparedness, and his skill. Secondly, he was a man with a prepared heart. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now notice how this falls in a threefold way. I like to look at that past tense. It says Ezra had prepared his heart. Not Ezra was going to. You know, it's what we're always going to do sometimes that doesn't get done. But it's that which he had already done. Thank God for that. And I believe that you and I, when we come together for a prayer meeting, if there hasn't been some private closet prayer, that our corporate prayer meetings will never be what they ought to be. And until we've had some worship in our home and had some real nearness and togetherness in the Lord, that when we come together in the buildings where we meet, our corporate worship won't be very much. But Ezra was a man that prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now we find here, the first thing is, he had God's word in view. He wanted to know what God said. He wanted to know exactly what the Lord wanted his people to hear, and he had to learn it. So he prepared his heart, number one, to seek the law of the Lord. Number two, to do it. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's one thing to know what God said, but it's still another to be able to do it. Oh, thank God for those people that were willing to do it. Here's Ezra. He was a preacher, and he was a man that had a mind that was skilled in the Word of God. He was a man that had a heart that was prepared before the Lord. And in this preparation, he sought the law of God. Secondly, he did it. And thirdly, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That was a good purpose, wasn't it? To share it with someone else. It reminds me of those two seas that are in Palestine. One is called the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. The other is called the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. One is just like the other as far as what it receives. It receives water from above. But only one gives out. The other does not. The one that gives out has aquatic life, and I'm told that the other does not. Oh, dear Christian, I think all of us have a lot more than what we're doing or what we're teaching. May God stir it up in us to begin to do it and then to teach it. You know, that's the proper order. To learn it, and then to do it, and then to teach it. And too often we try to learn it and teach it and not do it. Well, Ezra was a man that believed in doing it, and he had prepared his heart even to that end. Thirdly, he was a man of wisdom. Chapter 7, verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river. As our brother said this morning, this brother Nehemiah had a concern for the people of God. And likewise, Ezra the priest, as a preacher, had a concern for the people of God. And he says, thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God. And so it tells me here that a man who's going to stand up for the Lord in these days must have wisdom. And you remember the exhortation of James, where he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and upbraids not, and it shall be given unto him. We find that wisdom comes from the Lord. And so Ezra was a man of wisdom. Fourthly, he was a man that was strengthened by the Lord. Look at verse 28. And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. If one is going to stand up for God in these days, it takes the strength of the Lord. You remember it was Elijah who was going on a long journey, and he had to have a meal. But it wasn't an ordinary meal, it was a meal prepared of God. And when he ate the meal prepared of God, he went 40 days in the strength of that one meal. And so you and I have a journey to make. We're in a dark world. We're in a world of division, delusion, deception, and departure. A world of antagonism toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need something from God. And what is that? It's strength in a day of evil. And so Ezra was a man that got his strength from the Lord. And then we see also that he was a disciplined man. My, this is a wonderful word. Discipline. However, it's kind of a neglected word, isn't it? Look at chapter 8, if you will. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. So he was a man knowing that he faced a tremendous obstacle, knowing that he had a tremendous journey, knowing that he needed the hand of God. He was a man that disciplined his life that he would pray. I remember the only time in my life that I went into any extensive fasting, and it really wasn't very long. I just went 5 days without a bite of food and tried to carry on my regular processes of life and preaching and teaching and so on and so forth and traveling. But I learned a lesson in that little short period of time. I learned that if you're going to fast, there's going to have to be some discipline. And would God that we had some real discipline today among the Lord's people like we ought to have. Ezra was a man that disciplined himself. He proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God. It had God in view to seek of Him a right way for us. I was seeking an answer in those days that I fasted. I was praying and fasting that God would give an answer. I remember about the third day, I just thought, well, Lord, I just can't go any longer. And I had a fainting spell, and I didn't actually fall to the ground, but I sort of staggered over to a tree. I was watching a fellow build a house, and I was trying to witness to him, and he came over, and he was going to do some ministering to me before it was all over with. I was pretty weak. But after about the fifth day, I felt as strong as I did the day that I started. I began to feel much better. But there was some discipline attached to it, and it was something that I needed to learn. And the Lord gave the answer and gave the blessing. And so here's a man that recognized there was going to have to be some discipline. And he proclaimed a fast that they might afflict themselves before God to seek a right way. And of course, the Lord gave the answer. The preacher was also a man of a contrite spirit. A contrite spirit. Now, you remember that I think we heard something on that last evening. Something about being broke up. But look, if you will, in chapter 9. The princes came to Ezra and they declared something that really did break his heart. They said that the people in verse 1 of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astound. Then there assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astound until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I'm ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to Thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to the captivity, and to a spoil, and to the confusion of faith, as it is this day. There was real contrition. The man had a broken spirit. We can see also in chapter 10 and verse 1, when Ezra had prayed, when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Now, we've really been the losers, brethren and sisters. We've really been the losers to reach the days of such calloused hearts that we can't seem anymore to be broken at heart at conditions round about us and even sometimes in our own midst. I'll tell you, there's some living epistles of shame today, the shocking immodesty that's going on. May God break our hearts of what's going on.
May we get back to modesty. May we get back to sobriety. May we get back to obedience. May we get back to brokenness of heart and weeping. One of the things that I think hurt us as much as anything is the dry floors of our meeting places. They ought to be wet with our tears. It ought to humble us. It ought to break our heart to realize people about us are dying in their sins. And they look upon us as though we're just a part of the world system and do not realize many times who is a Christian and who isn't. Shame on us. May God help us to get back to finding that place where we fall on our knees before God and begin to weep over the problems and the difficulties that are arising in local assemblies that are not being dealt with. Now, you know what I'm talking about. You don't need to go off saying I was on a tangent. You know better. You know better. And I do too. He was a man of a contrite spirit. If you will, notice in Psalm 34, you're familiar with it, but it wouldn't hurt to look at it again. Psalm 34. Verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Of course, he's speaking here of those that are saved, speaking of the believer. And so he saves us out of our troubles. Notice what he said in verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And so this contrition of spirit is linked up with the people of God. Ezra was a man of a contrite spirit. Notice in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. You remember in Ezra chapter 9, the scripture says, then there assembled unto Ezra everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They trembled at God's word. Now in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, for all these things has my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That verse in particular meant much more to me after an experience down in a little state just south of here called Missouri. Down on the southeast part of that state, I was in a series of meetings speaking three times a day. And there was, at the end of one of the afternoon sessions, the last afternoon session, a young woman that came to me under the tent and said, Don, I'd like to speak with you. And she was weeping a bit, and I said, well, okay, and some of the children were still there. We were having children's meetings in the morning and the afternoon, and then in the night meeting, we were having adults and children. And I asked her what it was on her mind. By that time, she had started weeping so profusely that I couldn't get a word out of her. And so we sat down together there, and I waited about, it seemed like about 20 minutes. It probably couldn't have been over 5 or 10 minutes of her weeping. And finally, after she stopped, she said these words. She said, for the last 10 or 12 years, I believe that's what it was, I've been the most miserable person on earth. She said, it's something I haven't even shared with my husband. She said, I've laid my head on my pillow at night and wondered if I would wake up in hell. And she said, I just have been so miserable, I can't stand it any longer, and I've got to have an answer from God. Will you help me? And I said, well, what is it? Tell me, Sarah. And she began to tell me her experience. She doubted her salvation. And so this particular verse came to my mind. And so I opened it up and we read it together, especially the last part. But to this man will I look. I said, now look, Sarah, here's the kind of person God's going to look on, even to him that is poor. And I said, I believe you're the poorest soul I've ever seen. She had wept so much, she had used up her handkerchief, she had used up her Kleenex, and then she was taking the shirt tail of her blouse and blowing her nose, and she was really in sad shape. She was a poor soul, if I ever saw one. And then secondly, of a contrite spirit. And I don't believe I ever saw a woman so broken as she was. And she had trembled at God's word. And I said, I'll tell you what, Sarah, God's looking at you today. He's going to give you something you'll never forget. And to this day, as a matter of fact, her husband called just yesterday from down in Arkansas. They moved to Arkansas, and they're just still happy and going on in the Lord. Baptized them in a horse tank down there a year or so ago. But what a precious couple they are, going on for the Lord. But she was one that was poor and of a contrite spirit and trembled at God's word. And Ezra was that kind of person. He had a contrite spirit. But then the thing that I want to close out on the preacher is this. He paramountly was a man of the book. Look, if you will, in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 8, where we were a moment ago. We didn't read this verse. We read verse 1 and verse 3. But look at verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. He brought the law before the congregation. That is, he brought God's word. He was a man of the book. Look also in verse 3. And he read therein before the street, that is, before the water gate, from the morning until midday. That's quite a while to read, isn't it? Before the men and women, and those that could understand. And then look in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. They reverenced God's word. The people and the preacher. Now let's look at the preaching and closing, and I'll have to hurry because my time has come and gone. First of all, it was the kind of preaching that produced conviction. If you'll hold your place here and look back in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, we hear Ezra speaking. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. It's that kind of preaching that produces conviction. I agree with my brethren 100% that we must have a heart for the people of God. But if our heart for the people of God never does produce a rebuke when it's needed, it's not a love. Not a love at all. As a matter of fact, God says, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. Proverbs 13:24. So it's the real love for the object that's loved that brings about the rebuke or the chastening. The scripture also says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so here, Ezra is standing up in faithfulness with God and toward God's people and in love for God's people. He begins to rebuke them and it produces conviction. We can also see in the book of Nehemiah, if we'll turn back there, chapter 8, that in verses 5 and 6, when he opened the book in the sight of all the people stood up. In verse 6 says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It brought tremendous conviction because they knew that they had sinned and they wanted to hear what God the Lord would say. And then it also produced contrition. And we saw in verse 9, we read through verse 8. Look at verse 9 now of this chapter. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So it not only brought conviction, but it brought contrition. It broke up their hearts, and the fountains of their deeps began to weep. And then it brought conversion. Look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Here they are, they've been conversion indicates a change. And so they've been changed from this weeping and mourning to doing something in a positive direction. And what a wonderful experience that was. Look in verse 16 also for evidence of their conversion. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gates of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again of the captivity made booths, and said unto the booths, for since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. So here was conversion, a real complete change of their path. And then, of course, this kind of preaching will produce a commitment. One other verse of Scripture back in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, and another verse that we haven't read. Ezra chapter 10. After Ezra had said what he did in his rebuking, we'll read 11 and 12 together. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. They were committed to do what God said. Oh, brethren, that's a joy, isn't it? There was real reviving. But I believe this, unless there's going to be some genuine reviving, there's going to be some absolute removing in days to come. I believe the worst is yet to come as far as here on earth, and the best is yet to come as far as that which is promised to us as the people of God. May God help us.